17, please. If you do not have your Bibles, it will be up here on the screen. Acts chapter 17, I want to speak to you this morning on gospel advancement. Moving the gospel forward, advancing the gospel. And that's what we will see here in this passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 17, begin reading with verse 1 and go through verse 15. This is the word of the living God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. There Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great deal of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may He cause His blessing to rest upon it as we consider it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we have read your word. I pray to make it effectual to each one who has not only heard it read, but will hear it expounded. Get glory to yourself, do good to souls, and cause your gospel, the gospel of your Son, to go forward. And we will thank you as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We left Paul in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Philippi. Of course, the church at Philippi was established. Of course, the epistle to the Philippians is written to the church at Philippi. Now Paul and Silas leave. They pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They come to the city of Thessalonica. And we read in the opening of worship from the epistle to Thessalonica chapter 1. And it's there that we find the gospel going forth. And this section gives us insight. This section gives us insight into how the gospel advances. Hence the title of my sermon, Gospel Advancement. God, I want you to understand, intends for His gospel to advance, to go forward into the entire world. Do you understand that? I love the little children's song. Maybe some of you remember it. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. What? No. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. I'm going to let it shine. That expresses the sentiments of God's own heart. God desires that the glorious gospel of His Son advance and go into all the world. You remember the last words that Jesus gave prior to His ascension into heaven. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. And once they have been made a disciple, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And don't leave them alone there. But teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And you can't do that without a gospel church. And the covenant promise is, lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the earth. God's intent for the gospel to go to the entire earth is never more displayed than it is here in this passage. And one other verse that I want to refer to before we get to this section. It's perhaps the most misunderstood, one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. It's Matthew 16, verse 18. Do you remember when Jesus is with His apostles? And He asks them, He says, who do men say that I am? They said, well, some say you're Moses, Elijah, one of the prophets. Some think maybe you're even John the Baptist, come back from the dead, something of this nature. But He turns to Peter and He says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I can say this, my friends, if you really, really, really from the depths of your heart, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you embrace Him as your Lord and Savior, it's because God in heaven has shined in your heart and caused the knowledge of the glory of God to be revealed to you in the face of Jesus Christ. But then Jesus says something that is, to me, the most misunderstood. And He says, but I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, now what is the rock they're referring to? Roman Catholicism says that Peter is the rock and that the church is built upon Peter being the first pope. And my response to that is, pass the bread, the bologna's already been around. The rock is not Peter. But the rock is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says something that I think most misunderstand. You're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's what I believe is the most misunderstood. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are two basic thoughts, or two basic ideas about what Jesus is saying here. And the first one is the one that most of us have imbibed. It's what I call the defensive interpretation of this verse. We have this idea that Jesus is building His church, and He is, and we need to realize that, and that the church is the only thing that the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is building. Nothing more and nothing less. Jesus is building the church. And we have this notion that Jesus is building the church, and it's being attacked from all quarters, from this direction, that direction, that, and that's true. But we don't have to worry because Jesus is building the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now that's one understanding. And there is a great measure of truth to that. But I do not believe that's what Jesus is talking about. And it's all hinged, no pun intended, upon the word gates. Gates, in this sense, the gates of hell, he's not speaking of it in the sense that we often think. The second position is what I believe is offensive. That Jesus is building his church and the church is going forward, and instead of the hell constantly bombarding the church is constantly bombarding hell, going into the dark places of this world, going into the places where no one else will go. And as the gospel goes forward and assaults the gates of hell, the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail, shall not be able to stand up against the gospel and the power of Jesus' church. And that, I believe, is what Jesus is saying. You follow me? And too many times we've got this holy huddle, defensive mentality about us. Well, we'll let the forces of hell rage against us, but we'll just stay in our little holy huddle, and Jesus will protect us because he's building the church. And my friends, that is the farthest concept from the truth imaginable. Jesus intended for his church to go forward, and not only go forward, but to advance, and not only advance, but to assault even the gates of hell. And when the church militant does what she is supposed to be doing and carrying the gospel forward, the gates of hell will not prevail. They cannot stand up against the power of the gospel. And my friends, that's exactly what I believe is the great need of the hour. An old missionary named C.T. Studd, who lived at the end of the 1800s, he planted churches. He preached the gospel and planted churches on 5 different continents. And he used to have this little saying, "Some desire to live within sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop right at the door of hell." What a wonderful mindset. Some want to live within the places of security and comfort. They want to live within sound of church or chapel bell. But he says, "I want to run a rescue shop right at the door of hell." And may God give us that passion and that heart and that burden, that vision, that zeal to see just that. We shouldn't be cramped in our holy huddle, but we should be aggressive, going forth, carrying the gospel, advancing it, and seeing the work of the Lord move forward, even in the darkest of days. And I must confess, there have been things that have gone on in our country that have depressed me to see the wickedness of our country. But I have come to realize this is the greatest hour. This is the hour in which the gospel can shine the brightest. The contrast now is so sharp and clear. And things that are happening are going to separate cultural Christians from converted Christians. And the sooner, the better. How can we see the gospel advance? Or better yet, to ask the question, how can we advance the gospel? This section will instruct us. There are 3 things I want us to see from this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want us to see reasoning with men, verses 1 through 4. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to the city of Thessalonica. Remember, they're in Greece now, they're in Europe. And Paul, as was his custom, Paul was a faithful church member. Amen. As was his custom, went to the synagogue of the Jews. There's six things in verses 1 through 4 I want to draw out for you this morning. The first one I want you to see is this, is that if we're going to see the gospel advance in reasoning with men, we must take the initiative. Paul took the initiative. He didn't say, well, I'm going to, walk around here and see if I can find anybody that'll be interested in talking with me. Instead, he goes into the synagogue. Into the synagogue, as it says here, of the Jews. He's taking the gospel to them. He's not waiting for them to come to him. Again, we see apostolic motive and apostolic method. He goes to them. We pray for people. We pray for those that we know that are unsaved. And that's good. And no soul will enter heaven who has not been prayed for sometime or another in life. But praying is not enough. We need to take the initiative and go to them. Yes, we need to pray that the Father will be drawing and that God will be opening hearts as He did with Lydia. But also joined with that is the fact that we take the initiative and go to them. God uses means. Paul took the initiative. And when they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, Paul went right in there. He didn't say, you know what, boys, I'm going to wait for them to come to us. Instead, he goes in there. The second thing I want you to see is that Paul went with authority. What authority are we talking about here? I remember someone I was talking with in California one time, and very, very liberal-minded, and they said, who gives you the right to make statements like that? I was talking about sins. I can't remember exactly what, probably several. And I said, God does. Well, that's your opinion. I said, no, it's not my opinion. It's what God says. Well, how do you know God says it? Because it's in His Word. Notice the language that Luke uses here in writing. Then Paul, verse 2, as was his custom, went into them and for three successive weeks, reasoned with them from his feelings. Right? 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 Wrong? He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. From the Word of God. It was not Paul's message. It was not something that he felt. It was not something that was emotional. It had something that had captivated his heart and radically changed him. But the authority by which he did all things was the authority of the Word of God. He opened up the Scriptures. And my friends, Christianity is based upon two things. It's based upon a book. You say, really? I mean, we've got these people today says, we don't need to worry about the book. Just Jesus is the most important. No, my friend, Christianity is based upon a book. if we didn't have the Bible, we would not know about Christ. We would not know what to believe about God. We would not know what to do and how to live as Christians. It is based upon a divinely revealed book that has come down from heaven to us. But secondly, Christianity. And if you take away the scriptures, and that's what the liberals did in the 1920s and 30s and 40s. They said, oh, the Word of God is not inerrant. It's not infallible. You don't need to worry about it. All that matters is a personal experience and a personal relationship with Jesus. And E.Y. Mullins, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, promoted this whole idea that led the convention into liberalism. But that's not true. This book is indispensable to Christianity. But secondly, it's based upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You take that away and you have no Christianity. Christianity is not just a set of morals, not just a set of rules of do's and don'ts, though they're there. And God tells us what to do, and God tells us what not to do. But Christianity is more than just that. It is based upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And without the Scriptures, you will not know about Christ. You will not know about His person. You will not know about His work. And for the life of me, I go on vacations, I travel, I go to these churches, and it grieves my heart. There's so little of the Scriptures read. And then when the preachers open up the Bibles to preach, they'll read a verse or two, they'll depart from it, and you'll never hear them open up and expound, explain, preach, declare the Word of God. No wonder churches are declining. No wonder memberships are declining. No wonder there are fewer baptisms. Paul had an authority, and it was the authority of the Word of God. Third thing, there are four words used here in this passage of Scripture used to describe Paul's activity. Let's look at them. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This word reasoned from the Greek is where we get our word dialogue. It is dialogomai. To dialogue with the Word, basically. It means to, comes from the idea to resolve in the mind, to teach with a method of question and answer. And I'm working on a book, you pray for me with this, and one of the chapters entitled in this book, Questions to Ask to Initiate Conversation. Do you believe there's a God? Why do you believe there's a God? What do you believe about God? Do you believe there's life after death? It's interesting, I was watching TV the other night and they were advertising this new program that's going to be coming on called Proof. And it's going to be dealing with, is there life after death? I said, why in the world do I need to watch a program like that? I have proof. There is life after death. It's revealed in the Scriptures, right? Death doesn't end at all. And I love what D.L. Moody said. One day you're going to read in the Chicago Tribune that D.L. Moody is dead. He said, don't believe it. On that day, he's going to be more alive than he's ever been. Alive in heaven. And so, we need to ask, that's what Paul did. He went into the synagogue and he had the scriptures, and he probably said something like this. What do you think the prophet Isaiah meant when he said this? What do you think Moses said when he meant when he said this? What do you think the prophet Habakkuk said or meant when he said this? He asked questions. He is reasoning with them. It also has this idea to give a discourse. But there's one thing with this word that all the Greek scholars are dogmatic about, that it has this idea of intellectual stimulus. It's this reasoning to get people to think. To get people to think not just about this or that, but think about what the Scriptures say. And again, it's where we get our word dialogue. The second word that's found here is the word explaining, verse 3. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining. This word is a beautiful word in the New Testament language as well. It has this idea to open up or to unfold. Like you would open up a book. You would have a book and you would open it up and you would begin to unfold what is said. So he is explaining. He's careful. He is meticulous. It is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 24, verse 32. You remember Jesus was walking with two men on the road to Emmaus? And in Luke 24, verse 32, it says, after Jesus departed, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the Scriptures to us? That's what Paul is doing. He's unfolding, he's opening up the Word of God. The third word that is used here is the word demonstrating. This idea means to the word para, has that Greek preposition para with it that denotes beside of, to place alongside of. It has this idea of giving evidence. Notice, this is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 15 when he says, there will be another prophet like me that will arise, and him shall you hear. He's taking the Scriptures, and not only is he reasoning with them and explaining, but he's demonstrating. And the fourth word, demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, etc. The fourth word that is used here, these of the four words that Paul utilized, is the word preach. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And it is not the standard word that's used for preach. It's not the word karoux. Instead, it's a beautiful, beautiful word. It is a compound word, a Greek preposition, down or under, and the word message. And what it means here when it says, this Jesus whom I preach to you, he is basically saying, I'm passing down a message to you. This is a message to you that I am passing down. I am announcing. There's an old, old song that used to be sung in Southern Baptist churches. I can remember them as a little boy. I don't even know if it's even been sung in this church, and been many, many, many years. Beautiful song. I have a message from the Lord. Hallelujah. A message unto you I'll give. 'Tis recorded in God's Word. Hallelujah. You remember that, Miss Nancy? It is only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. This is what Paul is doing. He walks into that synagogue. He is bold and he begins to reason with them. He begins to explain. He begins to demonstrate. This is what David meant in Psalm 16 when he said that my soul shall not see corruption. This is referring to Jesus. This is referring to Him going into the grave. This is referring to Him resurrecting from the dead. And then he says, this Jesus whom I preach to you, whom I announce to you, this message that I have, that has come down from God, that I give to you. My friends, do you not see here what Paul is doing? He is acting as an ambassador for Christ. That's why Paul could say to us, and we need to take heart in this today. He said, now then, are you ambassadors for Christ? Little community in which I grew up, North Carolina, was kind of prestigious. And that just a few miles from where I live was an official ambassador for the United States who was all over Central and South America, Mr. Henderson. And when we saw him, when people saw him, we referred to him as ambassador. I mean, this man had been appointed by several presidents to be an ambassador for the United States of America in foreign countries. And Mr. Henderson was well-loved and well-respected. And when he said something, people in the community listened because they knew he was a man of integrity. But I can tell you that you and I have a status far greater than that of Mr. Henderson. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. You have ambassadorial status. You have ambassadorial authority. And that's exactly what Paul is exercising here. He realizes that he is an ambassador for Christ, and he is bringing an ambassadorial message from the King of Heaven to the Jews in this synagogue. I am bringing down a message, bringing down literally a word, a message from God to you. Oh, my friends, If it ever got a hold of our hearts, it would radically change us as Christians, I'm convinced. So we see, thirdly, that there are four words to describe Paul's activity. Fourthly, Paul didn't mess around. In general, he unashamedly preached Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. If you want to get people upset at you, I don't want people to get upset at me. I don't like people being upset at me. Do you? But I can tell you, Jesus will offend people. Jesus is a rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. They don't mind you talking about God. The world doesn't mind you talking about religions. But when you get specific and begin to talk about Jesus, I can tell you, people will get upset at you. He didn't mess around. He unashamedly proclaimed Jesus. I'm not talking about all the other religions of the world. I'm telling you, there is only one way to God. The fifth thing Paul in particular declared the significance of the suffering, death, and resurrection of this Jesus. Notice the words explaining in verse 3 and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. I mean, why? Why did the Christ, and we'll see the significance of the meaning of the word Christ in just a minute, but why did the Christ have to suffer? There are many ideas out there. Well, Jesus died to show us how we should die to self and love God. Jesus showed what it was to have a cause and to be governed by that cause and to give your life for that cause. No. When He opens up and when He declares the significance of the suffering and death of Christ, He deals with sin. I saw as we were singing that song, "Living He loved me, dying He saved me, rising, carried my sins far away." I saw Miss Burnell over here lifting her hands. I saw, that's the whole message. Jesus came to die for what? Not our mistakes, our sins. Our sins. He suffered. How deep the Father's love for us. That He who knew no sin became sin. That we, who were nothing but sin, might be made the righteousness of God, what? In Him. Man, that'll get you shouting if you ever grabs a hold of your heart, won't it? He declared the significance. And that's a good question. Why do you... I've asked it many times. You university students. Why? Ask people. Why do you think Jesus had to die?
I don't know.
Why do you think the Bible says that Jesus had to die?
I don't know.
Well, let me tell you. Why did He have to go into the grave? Why did He rise from the dead? Paul reasons, explains, and demonstrates this. He deals with the significance of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus in 6. And I'm going to stop with this because if I go any farther, I'll be too long. So it's going to be a reprieve, a short sermon. How's that? The sixth thing that I want us to see in these 4 verses is that Paul specifically and dogmatically declared that Jesus was the Christ. Notice how he uses this in verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, notice the emphasis, the definite article, not Christ, but the Christ, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is what? The Christ." What is the significance of this? Well, the word Christ is the Greek word Christos. And it is equivalent to the Hebrew word Messias or Messiah. Both words mean anointed one. Jesus was the anointed one. He was the Messiah. He was the long prophesied Redeemer of God's elect people. He is the one of whom the prophets spoke. And in the Old Testament, there were only three people who were anointed. The prophets, whenever there was a prophet called, oil was poured over his head and he was anointed. Whenever a son of Levi came of age, became a priest, he was anointed. Oil was poured over his head. And the third and only other person in the Old Covenant Scriptures that was anointed was a king. And whenever a new king was appointed, before he was crowned, he was anointed. And this oil on the head signified the very presence of God. You remember the shortest chapter in the Bible there, Psalm 123. How beautiful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the dew from Mount Hermon. And it is like the oil that flows down Aaron's head and on his beard and onto his clothes. Beautiful, beautiful description. And when we find that Jesus comes into the New Testament, he meets the qualifications of all three of those who were anointed in the Old Testament. He was a prophet. He came to declare the very word of the living God. You see, prophets in the Old Testament did not, for the most part, predict the future. They were spokesmen for God who called the people to God. They delivered God's message to the people and called them to come to God or to return to God. And Jesus came as a prophet. But he also came as a priest. And the writer of Hebrews deals with this. Though he was not of the tribe of Levi, he was of what tribe was Jesus from? I just gave it away. Judah. But he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he came as a priest to offer up a final sacrifice. And think of that, my friends. Year after year after year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in all the Jewish calendar, still is. Year after year after year after decade after century after millennia, these priests on the Day of Atonement had to offer up a sacrifice that could not take away sin. All it did was postpone and cover those sins for 1 year. And the next year on the Day of Atonement, he would have to kill another bull. A bull would be brought out. They would grab it by the horns. That high priest would put his hand upon the head of that bull, and it would cause the bull to raise its head up and expose the jugular vein, and that high priest would take a knife and slit the throat of that bull, and another priest would catch the blood of that bull, fall over, they still caught the blood was given to the priest. And now he had to go into the holy place and to the holiest of holies to stand before the Ark of the Covenant. And he would not even dream of entering the holiest of holies without that basin of blood. And as he went in there, as he stood before the Ark of the Covenant, he took blood and he put it on his ear. He took blood, right ear, he put it on his right toe, and he had it on his thumb. I will hear you, I will go for you, I will serve you. And then he reached his hand into that blood, and he sprinkled it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. and then he stood on that blood. And then he sprinkled the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, confessing the sins of Israel. Confessing their sins of unbelief, their sins of sexual immorality, their sins of lying, their sins of stealing. He confessed the sins of the whole of national Israel. And then he retraced his steps. And the wrath and the judgment of God was postponed for 1 year. And every year that had to be repeated until Jesus came. And this man, Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God on high. He came as a priest to offer a sacrifice. And since there was no better sacrifice, no perfect sacrifice, he offered who? Himself. The pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. So he came as a prophet, he came as a priest, and thirdly, he came as a king. He is what? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so whenever you see the word Christ, I don't want you to ever think of it as the same. I want you to see that it means the anointed one. Well, anointed for what? He was anointed as prophet, anointed as priest, anointed as king, all for the one purpose of making a sacrifice for sin, turning away the wrath of God, paying a price for our redemption, and reconciling us to God. That's what Paul is dealing with there when he says that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Dr. Derek Thomas notes that Paul identified the Jesus of history as the Christ of Scripture. You cannot separate Jesus from the Word of God. And anyone who tries to, you can tell them I said so, is an infidel. Well, I'm going to stop. What can we take from this? What will encourage us in gospel advancement as Paul sets out to reason with men? Notice in verse 4, and we're going to see something to me that is just wonderfully encouraging. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. Not all. All will not be persuaded, but there will be some. Amen? And some were persuaded, and meaning Jews. And notice, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. And thirdly, and I like this, Miss Holly, I can't even remember, not a few. What is that? I forgot to put it down in my notes. It's a linguistic term. Not a few of the leading women. Not a few means many. And there's a linguistic term I can't remember. I will have it for you next Sunday, I promise, if the Lord lets me live. So we find some Jews believed, some Greeks that were coming to the synagogue, devout Greeks, a multitude, and not a few of the leading women. And we can find that very same thing down there in verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Why would Paul mention women? Because in the world in which we live, women did not have a high status. I want to tell you, the gospel elevates women. Not above men, not below men, not behind men, but beside of men. And twice, Paul brings out not a few women. My dear sisters and brothers, take heart. You university students, as you engage your fellow students, take the initiative. You work, when you go in your job, take the initiative. You don't have to be mean, caustic, hateful. Be gracious. Yesterday I met a homosexual. And you know what? Because I know where he lives and in close proximity, I didn't even talk with him about the gospel. I established a friendship with this man, and I'm starting to pray for him. But I can tell you this, folks, I'm going to go after him with the gospel of Christ and tell him about a Savior who is mighty to save. My friends, take the initiative. Take the boldness. Open up the Word of God. Reason. Explain. Demonstrate. Proclaim. Ask questions. Get them to think. And what we will begin to see is we will begin to see, as the Scripture tells us here, some were persuaded, a great multitude believed, and not a few of the leading women. We're going to see the Lord do great things and cause the gospel to advance. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, Jesus is mighty to save. He is a prophet. He can save you. He's a priest. He can save you. And He's a king. And He can save you. Trust Him today. Christian, trust Him with all that you encounter. Let's pray. Oh, great God, our Father, I pray that You will stir our hearts and cause us to be those who are concerned about the advancement of the gospel. And as someone said, it is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And so many times we have cursed the darkness instead of lighting candles, especially the candle of the light of Your Word. And help us to have like that little children's song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. And Lord, we know that as we do this, You will do Your work. You will draw people to Your Son. You will open hearts. People will be persuaded. And there will be multitudes who will find that there is life in Christ. Make this church that kind of church for Your glory. And this I pray in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.